I realized after I sat down during the offering that I'd forgot to put the cap back on the things. I knew that'd be a distraction for some of you sitting there worrying about that. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. Last Sunday, I launched a topical series on biblical discernment. I said that the basic text for this entire study comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And last Sunday, my emphasis was on an overview for both the need for discernment and the fact that there's a general dearth of discernment in the Christian community at large. My conclusion came largely out of 2 Peter and Jude. Every believer needs to be contending for the truth by defending right doctrine, by exercising clear thinking, and by practicing careful expression of that thought, too. You ever find yourself, maybe during an election season especially, find yourself scratching your head and wonder that Christian groups could support particular ideas or particular candidates or particular things? I marvel at that from time to time. There is occasionally ground for legitimate disagreement, an honest disagreement on public policy. But there are some things that, frankly, strike me as just evidence that people just aren't thinking. They don't have a clear biblical worldview. And they're supporting things that are not justifiable scripturally, because they're not really thinking their way through subjects. And we live in a world like that. A handful of writers have dealt with this subject at some length. I've mentioned Jay Adams, probably best known. Jay Adams, you familiar with his name, other than hearing me quote him lately? He's probably best known for his writings on biblical counseling. His best known book was published, I don't remember, late 70s, early 80s, called Competent to Counsel. Probably best known for that book and others on that subject. He also wrote an excellent treatise on the subject of discernment, quite aptly titled A Call to Discernment, that was published in 1989. And I would suggest that in the nearly three decades that have passed since that book was published, I don't think the overall situation has improved. He was already recognizing a problem in Christianity at large and the quality of the thinking that was going on among Christians. Adams, in the second chapter of his book, he describes four causes for widespread lack of discernment among Christians. Now, 5 years later, another book was written by another author on the same subject. John MacArthur published his book, Reckless Faith, in 1994. Another very good book on the subject. He treats the same issues that Adams identified as causes. He does it in a different order and under six headings instead of four. I'm going to use four headings, but I'm going to kind of follow MacArthur's order, all right? And the way I'm going to deal with this. I'm looking at my outline, there's only two main points. That's because I'm only going to cover two of them today. I'll cover the next two next week on some of what I believe to be the causes for a widespread lack of discernment. Those four will be, first of all, a de-emphasis on theology. Secondly, a disintegrating leadership. And those will be the two we'll deal with today. Next time, we'll look at disappearing discipline and the denial of absolutes, if you want an alliterated outline for those four points. With that said, by way of introduction, so you know where we're going today, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would challenge our hearts to be careful thinkers and disciplined thinkers, and to learn from your word what you have said, so that we can think about you and the world in a way that's consistent with what's true. And Lord, I pray that we might be found faithful in this endeavor. That you would, by your Spirit, help enlighten our hearts and minds to understand the truth and to assimilate it for our own use. Lord, if there are those here who don't know Christ as Savior, I pray that you would show them their need and turn them to Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, we'll consider a de-emphasis on theology. In And we'll start as a text today, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. We'll look at a half a dozen texts as we go today. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus was a preacher trained under the Apostle Paul, sent to the island of Crete to help establish churches there and to help instruct those who were leading the churches there. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is telling Titus the kind of person ought to be in leadership in the churches, and some of the aspects of that. And in verse 9, he comes to this point, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. All right, now I'm not going to try to unpack all these verses today because this is a topical message. But it's the problem here that we're experiencing in widespread in Christianity is a de-emphasis on theology. There's a lot of professing Christianity that has not just gotten distracted from thinking about theology, they have intentionally abandoned thinking about theology. They don't want to be involved in thinking about theology. I'm one, as you know, who continues to preach Bible exposition with an emphasis on theology, but that's not popular. What I do isn't popular. You're not going to find a whole bunch of churches who do it this way. And quite frankly, what I'm doing isn't attracting a particularly large crowd, right? This kind of Bible exposition and demanding that you think about your faith is challenging. I have had over the years individuals, both sometimes people who visited the church, sometimes people who are in the church, sometimes people who are outside the church and have never been here, would accuse me because of the way I preach Scripture, have accused me of being unloving. They've accused me of being divisive. Because of an emphasis on doctrine. Some have accused me of being arrogant because I presume to teach the truth as if the truth were knowable. All right? Let me state first in a general way the value of systematic theology. A value of systematic theology. We spent a long time, a little over a year, almost a full year, going through our church statement of faith. That was systematic theology. As we were organizing what we believe in certain categories, and we're drawing scriptures from all throughout the Bible to determine what the Bible taught on certain themes, certain theological themes, and we produced a document that's our statement of faith. That is a very concise summation of a systematic theology, and that's not that easy to do, and a lot of people don't bother. Much of the Bible is theological. Obviously, there's a lot of theological instruction in Scripture telling us what we ought to believe. But Bible doctrines are rarely expressed and explained and defended in a systematic way in Scripture. There are a few passages that we think of as being dealing with a particular topic, but it's not like, you know, your car's owner's manual where you go to the index and you find the chapter on interior lights, and then you go figure out what to do to change the dome light because it tells you how in this chapter. It's not organized that way. A systematic theology attempts to organize things that way in a systematic manner. There's been a tendency, a trend in recent years in seminaries to de-emphasize systematic theology and what I believe is an overemphasis on a contrasting approach to theology called biblical theology. It has value too. But biblical theology tends to... I do biblical theology sometimes too, like when we're studying in Jeremiah or in Isaiah, and I'm telling you, okay, here's what Isaiah teaches about God and about God's people and about things to come and about salvation and so on. It's a biblical theology, trying to identify broad themes in a particular book or in a particular period of time. That's an approach that has its uses. But its greatest weakness is that it tends to minimize or even deny finer distinctions that require a systematic study in order to identify. And I think there's been a pendulum swing away from systematic theology, and I think that's part of the problem with an overall lack of discernment. Now, systematic theology has its weaknesses too. And its greatest weakness is the tendency sometimes to organize a system and then come upon a verse that doesn't really fit the system very well and then try to jam it in there without necessarily considering what that text says in the light of the broader definition of our doctrine. But what systematic theology does that has its greatest strength, it's twofold. It takes a broad look at the whole body of truth. That's what systematic theology attempts to do. It takes a broad look at the body of truth. What does the Bible teach about this subject? It doesn't. For instance, a systematic theology doesn't develop a theology, a doctrine of angels on the basis of a particular verse or two of Scripture. What it tries to do is search through the Scriptures or sift through the Bible for any and all statements concerning angels, organizing those statements topically, and then drawing deductions and inferences from what the whole body says about who are the angels and what do they do, right? Instead of just taking a verse here or there, possibly out of context. So systematic theology takes a broad look at the whole body of truth, and then it tries to take a detailed look at specific truths, carefully distinguishing things that differ. And that's what I'll call the value of systematic theology. Now, some of you are already tuning me out, thinking, okay, I'm not a theologian. This is the stuff for academics. Charles Ryrie, in his introduction to his own systematic theology, and Ryrie's systematic theology is a fairly elementary approach to it. It's a pretty good basic. It has its weaknesses too. Any individual's does. But it's a pretty decent basic theology book, and that's the title of it, Basic Theology, for an undergraduate study on Bible doctrines. But in his introduction to it, he says this: theology is for everyone. He anticipated the objections, all right? I'm not a theologian. He says, theology is for everyone. Indeed, everyone needs to be a theologian. In reality, everyone is a theologian of one sort or another. And therein lies the problem. There's nothing wrong with being an amateur theologian or a professional theologian, but there's everything wrong about being an ignorant or a sloppy theologian. Therefore, everyone should read theology. Theology simply means thinking about God and expressing those thoughts in some way. In this basic sense, everyone is a theologian. Even an atheist has a theology. He thinks about God, rejects his existence, and expresses that sometimes in creed and always in lifestyle. The follower of a non-Christian religion has substituted his counterfeit deity for the true God and shows that theology in various ways. End quote. So everybody's a theologian to some degree. Some people are sloppy theologians, some people are careless theologians, some people are more careful theologians, some people are amateur theologians, some people are professional theologians. It behooves all of us to be careful in our theology and to be intentional about our theology. So why, if that's true, why is systematic theology so neglected? I think it's because it's so demanding. The demands of systematic theology. In 1 Timothy 6:3, Apostle Paul warns Timothy to beware anyone who advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. One of the demands of systematic theology is it requires energetic thinking. I've already touched on this in this study. The average person would prefer to just be able to get through life without having to think about it too much. And so we live in a society or a culture that not only fails to recognize the value of energetic thought, but it tends to actively resist and intentionally resist thinking. People intentionally insulate themselves from the practice of thinking about anything important. We've got our headphones and our stereos. We've got stereos in our car, stereos at home, and the TV's on or the radio's on or something's going on so that we're distracted. We've got something demanding our attention all the time. We're texting, we're tweeting. Is that what you call it? All right. Yeah, those of a younger generation already know I'm completely out of touch here. All right. But we're constantly distracted with trivial and trivialities. Do people really care what you ate for lunch? So do they need to see a picture of it? right on cue. There are more important things to think about. But we're so busy thinking about unimportant things. I mean, we talk about, we like to go to places that we call an amusement park. The word amuse is an interesting one. The root word is to muse, which is to think or to ponder, with the Greek negative as a prefix, muse, without thinking, without thought, something that distracts us so we don't have to think. That's the purpose of anything that's an amusement, all right? By definition, or at least by the etymology of the word. But systematic theology, by contrast, demands energetic thinking, and that's a lot of work, and we prefer not to have to do that. It also requires accurate thinking. Our granddaughter is going to be 3 in 2 weeks, and she is a very energetic pianist. She's not a particularly accurate pianist, as you might imagine. All right, she just likes to bang because it makes noise. And she'll sing at the top of her lungs, and what she's playing has no relationship to what she's singing. Because to become a skilled pianist, it requires not just energy, it requires accuracy. All right, and that's something you're only going to acquire by diligent hard work. We shouldn't be surprised then that in talking about theology that they will encounter frequent defections from systematic theology, where people wander from it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You may only have to go a page from where we were in Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. I think I included verse 3 in the outline, but I'd like to include verse 4 in what we'll read. Paul warns Timothy as a pastor, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Defections from systematic theology. Now, I'm going to use broad terms and broad generalities. I'm going to oversimplify this, and I'm going to treat professing Christianity in 3 broad groups. On one extreme, I'll put them over here for your perspective to the left, as we would describe it. We'll call them the liberals. And the other extreme, over here to your right, we'll call them the fundamentalists. And then there's this big group in the middle that we'll call the evangelicals. And there is some overlap with both of these groups within evangelicalism. Some of evangelicalism is indistinguishable from fundamentalism. But some of evangelicalism is also indistinguishable from liberalism. These terms, by the way, are important terms in the history of the church, in the history of Christianity. They've been in use for over 100 years. And they mean specific things. They're not just terms, although we're not always careful about the way we toss labels around. They mean specific things. Back toward the end of the 18th century, it became popular to begin to challenge the reliability of Scripture. And a group of people within professing Christianity and some of the major denominational groups began to teach in their seminaries that the Bible isn't inspired, that the Bible isn't inerrant, and that the Bible isn't infallible. It's not really God's Word. It becomes God's Word to you when you read it, and it makes you feel like you've heard from God. It's all reader-oriented. What makes it God's Word has nothing to do with the writer. It has everything to do with the reader's response to it. That group became known as liberals, because they took a liberal approach to interpreting Scripture. They believed it could mean whatever you want it to mean. They didn't believe that it was written by God, penned by men who were hearing from God, who were writing God's very words. Liberalism, by definition, does not believe, they deny the Bible's trustworthiness, is the way I put it in the outline. Liberalism denies the Bible's trustworthiness. It's not inspired, it's not infallible, it's not inerrant. In reaction to what the liberals were saying, there were people in pretty much every major denominational group who said they're getting it wrong and it's dangerous. To go that direction and undermine the authority of Scripture is a dangerous thing to do, because the Bible is from God. It's God's Word. And so they began to, several of them were outspoken in this, and they wrote a series of essays that were commissioned, 110 essays, that were published in, I think it was around 1920, 1919 to 2021. A group of essays that got published in several volumes, actually. They exist today in four volumes, that were called The Fundamentals. And so people started calling these guys the fundamentalists, right? Because they were standing on what they considered the fundamentals of the faith. Of those 110 essays, almost all of them, something like 93 or 4 of them, have to do specifically with the subject of the Bible's inerrancy, its inspiration, and its infallibility. It's a call to stand in, by faith on the Bible. Now, the guys who were writing these came from a broad spectrum of theological perspectives. There were Episcopalians and Anglicans. There were Methodists. There were Congregationalists. There were a couple of Baptists. There were Presbyterians. Some of the most outspoken came from the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and the Congregationalists. Those were the three groups most strongly represented among the fundamentalists in the early part of the 20th century. And their main emphasis was, we need to stand firm on the Bible. The Bible is our authority. It's God's word, and it's trustworthy and reliable. And then there was a group that then said, well, wait a minute, they were part of the fundamentalist group, but they said, we really don't want to be so close-minded. We want to have dialogue with the liberals over here. And so they pulled out of fundamentalism to become what they called the New Evangelicals, or Neo-Evangelicals. Now we just call them the Evangelicals. That's that big group in the middle who wanted to have some dialogue here. And so I'll deal with them secondly. While liberalism denies the Bible's trustworthiness, much of evangelicalism doubts the Bible's sufficiency or its clarity. We can't really be sure what it says. We can't really be sure what it means. Besides which, we really need to apply other means or other methods to our solutions or our problems. We need political solutions. We need psychological solutions, and so on. And so much of, again, evangelicalism overlaps both these groups. There are some in evangelicalism that deny that the Bible's inspired and that it's God's word. And they are really liberals masquerading as evangelicals. And there are some in evangelicalism who believe in the absolute authority of the Scripture and stand unashamedly on that and have a whole lot in common with fundamentalists. But there's a large group that have began to question the Bible's sufficiency. They're proclaiming sometimes rather fuzzy interpretations or reinterpretations of Scripture, drawing subjective conclusions on the basis of what a passage means to you. They wanted to seem loving and humble, and so they're unwilling to take a clear stand on doctrine. And many have dropped denominational labels because they want to avoid being associated with particular doctrinal creeds. So you've got these three groups. And there's, again, I'm painting with a very broad brush. But in the last 50 years or so, and again, we fundamentalists, because our church has always been identified in this fundamentalist camp, and we have a tendency to think we're the only ones who do theology right. And that's a very dangerous presumption. The truth is that there were representatives, Baptists were the minority in the early fundamentalists, of the early fundamentalists. What happened was, though, that in many of the big denominational groups, the fundamentalists lost the war. The battle for the Scripture's authority. And by about the mid-1930s into the 1940s, most of the mainline denominational groups, Anglicanism or Episcopal churches, the Methodist churches, much of the Presbyterian church had forfeited their stand on Scripture and had moved into liberalism. Right? And those groups lost that battle. The Southern Baptists and a couple of other Baptist groups held on as the fundamentalists. But in the 1950s, under the influence of Billy Graham, the Southern Baptists forsook their fundamentalist roots and moved into evangelicalism. And it's all, I can document all of this in the history and the way this developed. But that's not my point today. But what then happened in the late 1950s into the early 1960s is a large percentage of fundamentalism, which was now almost exclusively independent Baptists, because almost everybody else had left. By the 1960s, a large portion of this group lost their way. I might say lost their minds. and began an entrenched attempt to defend their religious culture. The de-emphasis on systematic theology was also true in fundamentalist circles. We believe this because the church said we're supposed to. We believe this because it's what we think a Christian ought to look like. It's what we think a Christian ought to do. And what happened is a large percentage of fundamentalism usurps the Bible's authority and says, this is what you should do because I said so, even though it may not be exactly what the Bible says. Began using the Bible selectively to support one's own views. Imposing rules on grooming and conduct as if they had the force of Scripture. And so we've created a situation where people don't really think about what the Bible teaches. They think about what group they belong to and what the group says. But they're not really thinking about what the Bible actually says. And that's created, that's responsible for a lot of the religious confusion, I think, that we have today. And I would trace a lot of that back to a de-emphasis on systematic theology. Such a de-emphasis has consequences. The consequences of forsaking systematic theology. And I'll list three or four. The consequences of forsaking systematic theology. For one thing, the theological wheel gets reinvented constantly. It's constantly reinvented. To use another cliche, you end up with a bunch of guys who are loose cannon theologians. Because they're not really doing anything. They're not following any kind of... They're not doing any reading on the subject. They're trying to create it from the ground up every time. And they're not benefiting from the battles that have been fought and the thought that has been done in the past. And they think they got to do it all on their own. Somebody says, well, give me a Bible and a pulpit and that's all I need. Well, yeah, that's... In theory, that's true, but there's been a whole lot of stuff that's been written that's very, very helpful if you will avail yourself of some of those helps. And unfortunately, when it's just a guy who can sometimes barely read and a Bible that he sometimes barely understands, you can get all kinds of kind of weird aberrations in theological tangents. And that's one of the problems, the theological wheel constantly reinvented. Another problem has been with self-styled experts who begin to as authorities. Self-styled experts who are looked to as authorities. Back in the 1960s and 70s, I was growing up then in grade school and high school. And I finished high school in 1975. And I vividly remember having revival meetings when I was a kid and in teen class, where we had revival meetings where people came in who were prophecy experts. Who had all the stuff figured out. They'd seen all the signs in the newspapers. They'd seen all the signs. You know, my dad tells me that a few years before that, there were prophecy experts who had identified John F. Kennedy as the Antichrist. All right? Some of you may remember hearing that. All right? By the time I was a kid, it was Henry Kissinger that was the favorite target. It's Henry Kissinger. Some of you remember hearing that? Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist. And then some of the same guys who preached that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist, well, when he died, and that began to be doubtful, right? They picked somebody else who was the Antichrist. Maybe it was Mikhail Gorbachev, maybe, you know, or the Pope. So you get to the point. A friend of mine was writing on this recently. You get to the point where you wonder why the guys who were preaching about these things being signs, wondering why they didn't come back and admit that they got it wrong. Instead of just picking a new sign, you know, if these are all signs that we're going to be raptured out of here by the 1980s, you know, man will never, I heard a preacher preach, man will never walk on the moon in 1968. My Bible says man will never walk on the moon. I remember hearing him say that. Then I watched it happen, okay? Okay, well, what Bible was he reading? He's drawing conclusions based on what he thinks it says, and he's treating as signs things that aren't really signs. And instead of saying, you know, well, here's a new sign, that was a preliminary sign, now we've got the right sign, just admit, maybe we shouldn't be looking for signs. Okay? And so you've got these self-styled experts who everybody looks to as authorities. And I've had people in this church, some, you know, don't look around and try to think who it was. But I've had folks, they tend to be people who were young adults or middle-aged in the times when I was growing up, all right, who remember these revival meetings and have said things like, boy, we sure would, it's been a long time since we've heard good preaching like that. But so much of that preaching was wrong. Because they're self-styled experts that everybody begins to look to as an authority. And they say it with such conviction. But it's not just those guys. A name that will be maybe more recently familiar to you is somebody that I think is a self-styled, and maybe deservedly labeled as an expert, but probably doesn't deserve to be an authority on things theological, is James Dobson. His specialty is not theology. His specialty is psychology. And those are subjects that are often contradictory. And he misses that point. But because he's basically a conservative Christian, and that's true, and he's a guy for whom I have a great deal of respect, we have a tendency to take everything he says as if it's gospel truth, and he's said some things that are wildly inaccurate and inconsistent with Scripture. But because he's an expert, we think he's an authority. The Scriptures are authority. And we've got to be thinking theologically. And so, and a third aspect of all of this is important terminology gets used carelessly. I mentioned last week the term miracle. There are other terms that get used a lot in popular parlance, but are generally not really understood. They get used in unscriptural ways. The word offended, as if it meant insulted. It doesn't. And people get offended about this or that or the other thing. You got to be careful. Don't offend anybody by saying something like that. Look up what offended means. The word offended is getting misused. Judging gets misused. The phrase unconditional love gets misused, as if it meant unconditional acceptance. Those are not the same concepts. The words I've just used are all biblical words. They're biblical ideas, but they're popularly used in unscriptural ways. And these terms get abused and misused, and people aren't alert to that and don't really even notice. And as a result, then, things that are true end up getting eroded so that false teaching is first tolerated, as I put it here, and then it becomes embraced because we haven't even noticed, because of the erosion of our thinking and the way we communicate our thought. And that's really the greatest danger. When we set aside systematic theology, we can begin to swallow all sorts of things that aren't really consistent with what the Bible teaches. John MacArthur provides a list of substitute truths that are engendered by abandoning an emphasis on doctrine. I'm going to try to just read his list without comment or expansion. He says some of the things that are substitute truths when you don't really think about doctrine: a false humility, accusing adherence to doctrines of being prideful; a false faith produced by easy believism and watered down gospel presentations that contain little doctrine or a distorted doctrine; a false unity based on interreligious ecumenism and theological compromise; a false commission preoccupied with political activism and legislated morality instead of just preaching Christ; a false worship driven by man-centered services and experience-based Christianity; a false ministry focused solely on temporal satisfaction and external success. And then he adds this final observation: it all makes people feel comfortable in this life, but utterly fails to prepare them for the life to come. End quote. Now, besides a de-emphasis on theology contributing to a lack of discernment, there's also disintegrating leadership. Disintegrating leadership. You've heard the adage, everything rises and falls on leadership. That's a truism that isn't always as true as it sounds, or as is presumed. We live in a world that is both sociopolitically, in the sociopolitical world, as well as ecclesiologically, within the church. Our world, pretty much everyone assumes he's his own leader. Okay, I can do what I want to do. You can't tell me what to do. kind of an attitude. When it relates to church, people shop for a church which will meet their needs without much concern about whether they what they can contribute to the ministry. They listen skeptically to the preaching, not because they're wanting to make sure they hear the truth. If the preacher's not preaching the truth, then you ought to leave. But they're listening not for the truth, but because they're listening for what they want to hear. They tend to be hypersensitive to being instructed or to criticism. People tend to bolt for the door when they're unhappy or made uncomfortable. Now, sometimes this is caused by pastors who don't provide the kind of leadership that people need, but it can also be the cause of pastors' unwillingness to risk irritating people by presuming to lead because he's afraid they're going to head out the door if he's not careful. The truth is, you understand, no pastor can effectively lead people who refuse to be led. No leader can effectively lead people who refuse to be led. And so it's a double-edged failure in disintegrating leadership. Pastors and other church leaders fail to provide leadership, and then there are Christians who are unwilling to adhere to a local church or to follow any kind of spiritual leadership. You know, people go to church often, so many people go to church because they want to feel comfortable, and they're not really concerned about being prepared for the life to come, as MacArthur said. In three of his epistles, Paul writes of God's provision for believers' spiritual growth through divine gifts. I really probably ought to quit here because of time. I think I will. We'll pick up here next time. I'll redo the outline, and we'll deal with the leadership failure and the failure to follow leadership and so on, and how that causes a lack of discernment, and how it contributes to a lack of discernment. Next time, I'll need to reorganize the outline, but because of the communion was important today, and then I've let time get away. If I keep at this, we'll be here till noon, and I'd rather dismiss you with you wondering what's coming than thinking, why didn't he shut up 20 minutes ago? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to value right thinking about our doctrines. Help us to think carefully about our theology. Help us to invest the time and effort necessary to get a grip on what your word teaches and what we should believe, and to be able to express it in a way that's consistent with your word, that Christ will be honored. May we hold to the sound doctrine and the sound words that are consistent with what your word teaches, and not chase after teachers who will tickle our ears and make us, and to help us hear or to provide for us what we think we want to hear. Lord, I pray that you would instruct our hearts to become discerning, that we might truly learn to evaluate everything, to cling to that which is good, and to abstain from that which is evil wherever we see it. In Jesus' name, amen.